So even though you might be at home, I'll ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through 29. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord. God, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." This is the word of the Lord. We turn over to Acts chapter 2. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and I'll pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, in the covenant that you made with David, you showed him so much grace by giving him promises in your word. We come to your word recognizing that although we are in a different era of redemptive history, we are still your covenant people, and you have not changed. You still bestow promises in your word to your people, and this is an act of grace to us. So as we see the way that David responds to your grace, I pray that we would be built up as the body by observing your word this morning. May we take direction and instruction from this prayer of David, that we might be more faithful to follow Christ for your glory as we respond to the grace that you show to us in him, your beloved Son, the Redeemer and head of the church. Amen. So by now, it's no secret that one of my favorite shows is The Office. And fun fact, two of the actors on that show graduated from a Christian high school in Atlanta, Georgia, that was founded by a historical Southern Presbyterian church. And one of the actors is Ed Helms, who plays Andy Bernard, or Andrew Bernard. The character Andy Bernard certainly has the most roller coaster-like character arc in the 9-season run of the show. And there are two different occasions in which Andy Bernard fails to fully grasp grace. He fails to properly respond to the grace that he is being shown to him by other characters in the show. In the first of these two moments, Andy confesses that he cannot receive any act of kindness or social grace without feeling the need to immediately somehow repay the person, to either make it even or to one-up them. And then later, in a later season of the show, Andy is shown an abundance of grace by his co-workers in the office, and the gracious gesture of them going above and beyond the call of duty to support him is completely lost on him. He is ignorant of grace, taking it entirely for granted. And we're kind of like Andy. That's why I bring this up. We don't know what to do with the grace that we have been shown sometimes. This is our sinful condition. On one hand, sometimes we respond in a way that communicates that we do not understand what grace is or how it works, because we try to repay God for his grace and kindness to us. Or on the other hand, sometimes we show that we do not understand that we have been shown the incredible grace of God, which is also a sinful response. So here's why David's response in these verses in 2 Samuel 7 are so important. Unlike Andy, David shows us how to properly respond to the grace of God that we find in the promises of his word. God's word has come to David earlier in chapter 7, which we covered a few weeks ago, and it's full of promises. And these verses show us how he responds to God's grace. And this is relevant to us because the Bible is God's word, and it's full of God's promises to us and for us as the new covenant people. And his grace, God's grace, is so abundant that we need to know how to respond. And we can see in David a godly way for us to respond to God's grace that helps us to avoid both of the errors committed by Andy Bernard. Right? The first error is thinking that we can repay God's grace, and we can't, so we need to avoid that error. And the second error is to miss God's grace altogether, to totally fail to apprehend it, to take it for granted. And we, for the sake of our own souls, we cannot take his grace for granted and treat it as though we are owed this favor by God as he extends kindness to us. So King David shows us how to respond when we encounter the grace of God that is found in the promises in his word. So let's ask the question, how does David respond to God's grace? Well, the answer, in short, is found at the beginning of these verses in verse 18a, the first half of verse 18. David comes into the presence of God to pray. This is what the text says. Then King David went in and sat before, meaning in the presence of the Lord, and then he said, he began to pray, right? And I don't know exactly how this looked. I don't know how close he was to the Ark of the Covenant when he prayed, but that based on the context of when this is and where this is, we know the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God. We know it's in Jerusalem. He's already brought it up into Jerusalem earlier in the events of chapter 6 and placed it there properly in its place in the tabernacle. And so to come before the Lord, this indicates that David is drawing near in some degree to the tabernacle as this act of coming into fellowship or deeper communion with the Lord. In fact, in a recent article in Table Talk magazine, if you're looking for a very helpful magazine to read online or to read physical copies of in your home, Table Talk is great. And in an article in Table Talk, Christopher J. Gordon says this, "Christians have the great privilege of coming boldly before the throne of grace and talking with God. This communion between us and God is called prayer, that believers have the ear of God and are invited to cast their cares upon the Lord because he cares for them is the most remarkable of all blessings." So by coming to God in prayer, in his presence, David is seeking deeper fellowship with God. His response to God's grace to him is to seek greater communion with the Lord by praying. Heidelberg Catechism 116, which we've used before in our Lord's Day Confession of Faith, it asks this question, why do Christians need to pray? And the answer is this, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us, and also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank him for them. So by coming to God in prayer, David is responding to God's grace with thankfulness and with heartfelt longing for his promises to come to pass. Here's the big idea this morning. Prayer is a proper response to God's grace. When we are aware of the grace that God has shown us, when we experience his grace, we should respond with prayer. This is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 99, reminds us. The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. It goes on to explain that the special rule, that the best direction that we get in all of Scripture is the Lord's Prayer. But that should not negate the fact that all of the whole Word of God, all of the counsel of God's Word, is useful to direct and instruct us in prayer. So David, when acting as a faithful disciple of Yahweh in passages like these, when he is doing things like this, praying prayers like this, it is useful for us as Christians to observe him so that we might receive direction in how we might pray better as Christian people. So, how does he pray? How does he pray in these verses that we've read this morning? Well, his prayer contains two elements. David praises the Lord, and then David petitions the Lord. So far, we'll start with David praising the Lord in verses 18b through 24. There are two things about his praise that I want to bring to our attention. David praises the Lord with humility for God's grace, and then he praises the Lord with adoration for God's greatness. So we'll start with the humility for God's grace that we see in verses 18b through 21. His humility, his expression of humility for God's grace to him kind of looks like this. He praises God for the grace that God has shown him thus far, and he does it with deep humility. And then he praises God for the future grace that he plans to show him. And then he kind of caps this act of humility and praising God for his grace off by doubling down, by asserting very clearly that this is in fact grace indeed that he is receiving. So let's look at verse 18b. He starts off his prayer by saying, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" So this is an expression of humility by King David, and he's acknowledging that he's made it this far in life, not because of his own skills, not because of his own abilities, but because of God. It's been God's unmerited favor. He's acknowledging that he doesn't deserve it, but he, by God's grace, has made it this far. And then in verse 19, he very quickly moves on to express praise for God because of the future grace. He praises God by saying, "Look, this was a small thing in your eyes." He's praising God by saying, "This was really nothing for you because you're so amazing." He's not saying that this act is small, like it's just like it's nothing. It's just nothing to God because he's so incredible. You see the difference there? There's a difference between saying, "This is really nothing, it's no big deal," and saying, on the other hand, which is what David is actually saying, is, "This is no big deal to you because of how great you are." And that's what he's doing in verse 19. He's saying, "You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come." So he understands that the promises that God has given to him, that the grace that he's promised to him, is a future grace. It's this grace that is not going to be today or tomorrow, but that there's something way in the future that God plans to do for him and his household. And he thanks him for his future grace. He acknowledges the past grace and the future grace. And then verses 20 through 21, he's making it very clear so that the reader can understand that this is in fact grace. He says, "And what more can David say to you? What else is there for me to say? For you know me." Right? This is appropriate for us to say. Like when we experience grace, it's appropriate for us to say, "Lord, I don't deserve it. You know I don't deserve it." So he's asserting that this is indeed grace. Verse 21, "Because of your promise and according to what? Your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it." He's saying, "I know that this is grace. I know that you've made promises, and it's not because I'm awesome. It's because of your own heart, according to your own desires, not because I've made you owe me, not because I've earned it, but because of your own heart, you've brought about all of this greatness." So he's acknowledging that this is great of God to do, and he's acknowledging that he does not deserve it. There's no way that we should get through these verses and think that this was not grace, and David is not allowing us to make that mistake. Now, let's move on to observe the adoration that David has for God's greatness. (Clears throat) He basically asserts two things about God as he adores him. First, there is no one like God. And secondly, there is no one like the special people that he has redeemed and called his own. So not only does he come to praise God with humility, but also with adoration for how great God is. And we see this in verses 22 through 24. He says very clearly in verse 22, there's no one like the Lord. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So he's saying two very important things. There's no God like you, and there's no other God besides you. He's making it very clear that it's not just that God is the best of all of the real gods in the world. He's saying, no. There's no real God besides you. Everything else, everyone else is a phony. They're a big fake. So God is great because there's no one like him. He's a cut above. He stands above the rest. He stands alone. And then he continues to heap on praise for God, adoration for God and his greatness by pivoting to Israel in verses 23 and 24. And he basically asserts, look at how great this nation is. Look at how amazing this nation is, not because they're great, but because the God who has bestowed his grace upon them is so great. Who is like your people, Israel? Your people, Israel. What makes Israel great? It's the fact that they're your people, God. They're yours. That's what makes them amazing. They're the one nation on earth. They're the one nation on earth that God decided to redeem and to make himself a name by doing great things for them. What makes the covenant people great? What makes the church great today? What makes you great as a Christian and makes us great as a Christian church? It's not because of us. It's because of who redeemed us. That's what David is saying about Israel here. That's true for New Covenant Israel, the church, today. What makes us great is the fact that Jesus is great and we bear his name as Christians. So there's no one like God and there's no one like his people. And he begins to, as he's talking about how great Israel is, you'll notice the way he does it. He talks about the great deeds that God has done on their behalf, right? So as he's looking at Israel and saying, wow, what a great people. The way that he goes about describing their greatness is attached directly to the deeds of God. What makes the church great is the person and work, not of the church, but of Christ, the head of the church. This is how David goes about adoring God, is by talking about the greatness of the people and the way that that greatness is attached to the greatness of God. So when we pray, we ought to follow the model of David here. We ought to come with humility, and we ought to come to adore God. We come with praises on our lips because he is gracious to us and he is great. And after David praises the Lord, after he thanks the Lord for these things, he asks him for things. He petitions the Lord. And here is the pattern to his petition. He asks God to do what he promised. He asks for God's name to be made even greater than it already is as he's doing what he has promised. He declares that the Lord has given him a foundation for his petition. And finally, he closes by asking God to continue to bless him. So let's look at David's petition. David's praise is thanking God for stuff. If we want to really break this down to the level of our kids, our 3 and 4 year olds, the littles, he has praised God. He has thanked him for the stuff that he's done. And now he's petitioning the Lord, which is asking the Lord to do stuff on his behalf. So praise is thanking God for doing stuff. And petition is asking the Lord to do more stuff on your behalf. And that's okay. It's okay to petition the Lord. David petitions the Lord here. Jesus teaches us how to petition the Lord in the Lord's Prayer. So let's start with how he prays that God would do what he said. This is found in verse 25. He says, Lord, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. Friends, it is okay. I love this passage because it reminds me it is okay for me as a child of God to come to the Heavenly Father and say, I see your promises to your church in your word. Will you please do what you've promised to do? This is actually what we do every week in the Lord's Prayer when you think about it. We know that God has promised that his will be done. We know that God's word has promised that his kingdom will come in due time. And what are some of the first petitions in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are in some sense saying, God, may your promises about your will and about your kingdom come to pass. It is okay to ask the Lord to do stuff in our lives. So David does here. He asks God to make good on his promises. And then he prays in verse 26 that God's name would be magnified. Your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. He is praying. He is desiring. His petition is that God would be magnified, that his name would become greater and greater as he's fulfilling more and more of his promises. Once again, this is something that we can pray, and we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God will answer this prayer, because God is all about his glory. The chief purpose that we have as men and women here on earth is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that matches God's chief aim and chief purpose, is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. So we should pray that God's name would be great, that more and more people on earth would think of God as great, that more and more people would come to faith in Jesus and think that the God of the Bible is great, and that more and more people who already know him would have their affections for him to be deepened, that they would grow in their belief that God is worthy to be magnified and made much of. David goes on in verses 27 through 28 to declare to God in prayer the foundation of his petition. What we learn in verse 27 is that David has the courage to pray because God speaks to him. And in verse 28, we see that David has confidence because God's word is true. Here's what he acknowledges in the midst of his petition. He's petitioning God, and then he confesses to God, or professes to God, what the foundation is that enables him to pray these petitions. Verse 27, David has courage because God speaks to him. That's right. Because God is not silent, because God has spoken to his covenant people through his word, we can have courage to pray. We do not serve a quiet God. We do not serve a silent God. When we begin to pray, we should have courage that God wants to hear from us and that God wants to speak back to us because we have his word. We do not need God to speak from heaven again like he did in the days of old, because we have the complete canon, the complete and full word of God, the word of Christ right here in front of us in the Bible. What else do we need? God has not been silent, and therefore we have all of the reason that we need to have courage in order to come to him in prayer. Secondly, David has confidence because God's word is true. God's word is true. That's what he tells us. That's what he professes to believe in verse 28. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. So there's kind of this twofold foundation to his ability to pray these petitions. He has courage because God speaks to him through his word, and he has confidence because when God speaks to him through his word, he knows his word is true. So we can petition God. We can petition for God to fulfill the promises of his word because we know that his word is good and that his word is true. So David comes with humility and adoration, yes, but he also comes with courage and with confidence. What a wonderful chemistry of attitudes and dispositions of the heart to combine humility, adoration, courage, and confidence. This is a worship-filled compound in the hearts of believers that drives us by the grace of the Holy Spirit in prayer into more prayer. So that as we're praying, that this wonderful, gracious chemistry in our hearts of humility and adoration and courage and confidence, this is what drives our prayers. And when we are not praying, this is the kind of thing in our hearts that drives us to pray more and more by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does he close this prayer? Well, the last petition in verse 29, there's three very important things about this, but he asks God to bless him. After all of the blessing that God has given him, after all of the promises that he's made to him in his word through the prophet Nathan, he dares to ask God to bless him. Now, it's very important to understand this. This is not some willy-nilly, just however you want request for God to bless him. There's three important phrases in verse 29 that I want to point our attention to help educate us, direct us, instruct us on how we are to ask God to bless us. The first phrase is, may it please you. Therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant. Why do we seek the blessings of God? Why should we pray for God to bless us? Is it so that we can be more filled with delight and pleasure? Or are we praying that God would bless us for the sake of his own delight, for the sake of his own pleasure? That's what David is modeling for us here. He's not praying some sort of vainglorious prayer. He's not making some sort of request for God to bless him with a Beamer or a Benz or a Bentley. Not that any of those things are bad, but that's not what he's praying for, right? No, he's praying that God's pleasure, his delight, would be the basis of blessing. This is the way we ought to pray for God to bless us, is that it would be out of and for the sake of his pleasure and delight, not ours. There's a second phrase, though, that also really matters here. Continue forever before you. Why is David seeking blessing? Is it so that he can enjoy his best life now? Is he asking for God to bless him so that he can enjoy a greater fleet of cars or have a greater portfolio of homes in the ancient Near East? No, he's praying for more blessing so that his household may continue forever before the Lord, meaning in the presence of the Lord. And so David's mind is set on eternity, right? He is seeking first the kingdom of God. And as Jesus tells us, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all the other stuff will sort itself out. That's David. King David has that principle at the heart of his last petition for God to bless him. He's seeking to be blessed, that his, not just him individually, but that his offspring, his household, would enjoy being in the presence of God forever. This is a man who is praying with eternity on his mind. He's not just living for the moment. This is not some sort of request for blessing in the YOLO, you only live once, right now moment. No, this is a prayer for a request for blessing with eternity on his heart. And then the last phrase that's very important is, with your blessing, that he might be blessed forever. We see this at the very end. It says, for you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. David, as he's closing out his prayers, he's closing out his final petition to seek more blessing from God, he's recognizing that the only way that he can be truly blessed is to be blessed by God. Right? If there's, quote, blessing coming from some other source than God, it's not blessing. You may think that you're being blessed by God, but if it comes from some other source, and if that, quote, blessing is actually distracting you from true worship of the Lord, and if it actually leads you to falsely worshiping the Lord, it's not actual blessing from God. It's judgment that Satan has disguised as blessing. Hopefully we can understand that. Right. Sometimes when we get material wealth, when we grow in our portfolio, these things that we deem to be, they must be blessings from the Lord, they can actually be distractions that the enemy is using to take us away from seeking actual blessing from the Lord in the eternal hope that we have in Christ. This is very important that David, we like David, need to acknowledge that any sort of blessing that we and our house shall receive, it must be from the Lord. The only way we'd be blessed forever is if blessing is truly of the Lord. Now, as we've stated before, as Richard D. Pratt reminds us in his book, he gave us stories that the Old Testament writers are always anticipating Christ. Excuse me. So how does this anticipate Christ? Well, first, Jesus is the embodiment. When David in verse 19 is talking about the future grace that he is going to receive, Jesus is the embodiment of that future grace that David is praising God for, and that God has promised to him here in this text. Secondly, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that David petitions God to keep during the prayer. Right, when he is praying about his household and it lasting forever, and when he is praying all of these things and asking for God to keep his word and to bring these promises to pass, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all of those promises that God is being asked to keep. How do we apply all of this? Well, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us, this passage is instructional. It provides direction to us as the covenant people of God when we pray. So here are, I know this is a lot, but you can pause this if you need to. That's the one benefit of this. I can't see you, Preaching's very incarnational. It feels very weird to be staring at my beat-up iPhone while I'm doing this. But the benefit here is that you can pause these things if you need to meditate on them one at a time. So here are seven pieces of direction that I think this text gives us regarding prayer, specifically for when we encounter grace from God. So when we encounter grace from God, when he delivers us out of illness, or when a child comes to faith in Christ, or a neighbor or somebody that we've been praying for a long time comes to faith in Jesus, whenever we experience saving or sustaining grace in our lives, this text helps us in these seven ways to apply this to the prayers that we pray in response to the grace that God has shown us. First, and this is really always, but when we pray with reverent humility and real adoration. When we come to praise God, when we come to pray in response to God's grace, there ought to be an incredible reverent humility. We should say things like David says. We should say things like, "Who am I? Who am I that you would answer my prayers for my child? Or who am I that you would answer my prayers for my neighbor who has been lost for so long?" And there also ought to be a real adoration. We ought to praise God for how great he is, that he saves sinners. And not only does he save sinners, but he sustains the saints. He holds all things together, and he sustains us through all of our many trials. So there ought to be reverent humility and real adoration. Secondly, we ought to praise God for the grace that he has shown to us in Jesus. We ought to, when we come in corporate worship and we're in our private devotions, we should thank God. It might be 6 a.m., it might be cold, the coffee might not be as good as you remember it being, but there you are with your Bibles open, God's Word, the one true God of the universe is speaking to you through his Word. There ought to be this sense of praise. There ought to be a heart within you that praises God for that simple grace to you, that you are meeting with the triune God of the universe, and he is speaking to you, and he's enabled you in prayer to talk back to him. This is incredible. This is a grace to us. Prayer is an ordinary means of grace. It's not super convoluted. It's not super complicated. Like, there's no special hoop that we have to jump to earn the right to pray. Jesus gives it to us. He gives us access to the Father and enables us by his grace to pray, and we should praise him for it. Third, praise God for his greatness, for there is no one like him. God is worthy for us to just stop in the middle of the day at a red light. Don't close your eyes at the red light. That can be dangerous. But at any point throughout the day, it is just appropriate for us to reflect on God's grace and for us to say, "You're great. You're great. There's nobody like you." Right? This is an appropriate response to God's grace, that when we are struck by how much grace that God has shown us, we can just offer up a doxology. We can just offer up a song or a phrase of adoration from our hearts to God's ears. Fourth, petition God in Christ to fulfill his promises. It is okay that as you're praying, that as you are going through your daily lives, it is okay for you to call out to God the Father, "Lord, bring the promises that you've made to your covenant people in Christ Jesus, your Son, bring those to pass." Right? God has said, this is one that I've struggled to pray, but I've been working on it. You know, we read in the Bible about election. We read that there are sheep out there that God has foreordained for Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, to find. This should motivate us in evangelism. And so there are times where when I'm faithful to pray this prayer that I simply pray like this. You know, "God, you've made a promise in your word that there are elect out there and that we don't know who they are, but you know who they are. You have sovereign power over salvation. So just help me to be faithful to share the gospel. Help me to say something. Even if it's not exactly the right words, help me to say something and bring your promise that you are calling your sheep from every tribe, tongue, and nation into one flock. Make good on that promise. Find them. I don't know who they are, but use the ministry of the preaching and teaching of the word. Use the ministry of evangelism across the coffee table. Use this moment to fulfill your promises, your promise that you will seek and save the lost." Five, Draw courage from the revealed word of Jesus. Specifically in prayer, but really in every aspect of your life, this is true. Draw courage from the fact that Christ has revealed himself to you, not just in a general way, but in a way that brought you to salvation, in a way that brought you into the kingdom. He has revealed his word to you, and he continues to do so. Every time you come to your Bible and you open the pages of Scripture, Jesus is communicating to you. And we should draw courage from that, because we are not living in a hostile world where our king has gone radio silent on us. He hasn't. The line of communication is always open. And when we open our Bibles, it's like we got the walkie-talkie and we're turning it on and we're receiving a message from the king from the front lines of the battle, so we can draw courage from the revealed word of God. Sixth, have confidence in the truth of the word of Jesus. Have confidence that when you come to the word, right, that as you come in prayer, right, that the God of the Bible that you are praying to, he is real. You should have confidence from Scripture to be able to pray, because God's word has testified that you have the ability to pray because of the finished work of Christ. There's nothing you have to do. When I stand up here as the minister of the word on the Lord's Day, I am not doing anything that helps bring you into right state with God so that you might pray. Jesus has already done that. I am not your priest. I am your pastor. Right? There's no special action that I do throughout the week that gives you more access to the Father than you already have in Christ. That is a once for all time finished work of Christ. And it is blasphemy to suggest that any mere mortal man can do a work on your behalf that adds to the finished work that Christ has already accomplished on the cross. So have confidence in the truth of God's word when you pray. Believe that you belong there in your prayer closet or in your prayer chair or around the dinner table, on the couch. You belong there in prayer because of Christ. Have confidence in the word of Jesus. This is what the word declares about you in prayer because of Jesus. You have the right to approach the throne room of grace because of Jesus. And lastly, dare to ask God to bless you in Christ for his own pleasure. That last phrase is very important. But dare to ask God that you would have a deeper sense of the blessings that flow out of your union with Christ, not for merely your own sake or your own pleasure, but for his delight. Dare to ask that. Dare to ask that the blessings that belong to you in Jesus would become more real to you, that you would mentally and in your hearts and minds, become more aware of the blessing that belongs to you from God the Father because of the finished work of Christ. Dare to pray. Dare to pray that. Dear church, the grace of God cannot be repaid. So we do not do these seven things so that Christ will love us more or deem us to be worthy to remain as his people. We do them because we have a gracious God who is worthy of praise. And in his grace to us, he enables us in Christ by the power of the Spirit to petition him as children, petitioning a heavenly Father who loves us. We do these things because the grace of God should not be taken for granted or dismissed, because the grace bestowed to us in Christ was so costly to him who is our Lord and Savior. In him, the promises of God are fulfilled. In his word and from his word, we draw courage and confidence to pray, even to pray that God would, according to the counsel of his own will and for the sake of his own pleasure and delight, continue to pour out blessings upon his elect, as he intended to do from before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Father, your word is full of promises to us. Your amazing grace to your covenant people is on every page of Scripture. You have not been silent. You have given your Holy Spirit to men to write the word of Christ, and you continue to give your Holy Spirit to us to illuminate it to our hearts and minds. We are thankful that you continue to bestow such grace to your people. And we ask that you would give us the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus to properly respond to your grace first and foremost by praying. And may our prayer lives be full of praise, praise marked by humility and adoration for you. And may our prayer lives contain petitions, requests for your grace to continue to be poured out upon us. And like David, I ask that we would remember to draw our courage and confidence to pray from the word of Christ alone for your glory. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray.